We are in the book of Ephesians. What's our main theme here in this book now?
The church.
Yeah, it's going to tell us about the church. It's our most thorough and complete explanation of what the church is and what God's doing through it that we have anywhere in Scripture. And so we're learning about it as we go along here. Last week we were working our way through chapter 2, the first 10 verses in chapter 2, which are quite important. Those 10 verses describe for us how this summary, this plan of salvation that we looked at earlier, how that's implemented by God. And we saw, and Paul used a sort of a simple chronological past, present, and future summary of that. Started out telling us what we were in the past. What we were in the past was dead, spiritually dead, separated from God, no way to communicate with Him in any way. We were living our lives as spiritual dead now. We were living our lives by satanic principle, godless rules of life. And as a result of all that, we were the object of God's wrath. That can't be good. That was our nature, object of God's wrath. That's how we started out before this plan here was implemented in our lives, and that left us in pretty bad shape. But verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, very, very important. But God didn't leave us in that mess, that hopeless and helpless mess. He did something about that. Did Troy think he could help there, Pam?
He's going to try to. He's
okay.
Trying to see what the problem is.
Okay.
Trying to trace the problem.
Okay. A guy that knows how the air conditioning systems work stuck his head in the room, and so maybe we'll get some cooler air flowing here in a minute. But God, verse 4 of chapter 2, God stepped in and He did something. And what He did was He made us alive, verse 5, with Christ. He enlivened us spiritually dead ones, the ones that He had chosen here as part of His plan. He made us alive, and He did that concurrent with making Christ alive physically. When He raised Christ from the dead physically, He gave us life spiritually. Then when He raised Christ and ascended Him into heaven physically, He did the same thing to us spiritually. He raised us up with Him. And then thirdly, when He seated Christ physically at His right hand, He seated us spiritually at His right hand. Verse 6. So God stepped into that miserable situation we were in and He did something about it. He gave life to the elect concurrently with giving physical life to His sacrificed Son. Why did He do that? Verse 7, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing richness of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did that so that He could make trophies to His grace out of you and me. We who were the object of His wrath became the object of His grace. And we will throughout all eternity display that grace to the angelic world, to the invisible spiritual world that He created. And Paul makes it very clear that we understand in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means by which God's grace flows into the life of the elect in His plan here. The only place that there's anything in this plan here involving man, as you look down through the various aspects of it there, is in verse 7, is the exercising of our faith. That's all we do. There's no other work of man in this plan. It is only the exercising of our faith that we have any role in it at all. A few references to that fact in Scripture as a reminder. By the way, belief and faith, same thing. Acts 16:31, remember the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, well, what do I have to do to be saved? His answer was, believe. That's what you do. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And John 6:47, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So there's about five or six references to the fact that the only thing man does in God's plan of salvation is that he believes. He doesn't do any work of any kind, none whatsoever. Paul makes that very clear, that God does not save us by works. It is not a result of works that anyone should boast. You can't offer up to God anything that you have done to earn any part of that plan. It is clearly a work of God and God alone, and it is his grace that is at work, not anything to do with the works of men. And then he goes on and says in verse 10, which we did not get to look at last week, that we won't look at here this morning, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Huh? I thought I just said that works had nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. Am I nutty as a fruitcake? Probably, but that's got nothing to do with the question at hand. No. This plan, to summarize in verses 1 through 9, is the plan of salvation. Works have nothing whatsoever to do with that. Verse 10 is the plan of sanctification. Works have everything to do with that. All right, if you mark in your Bible, draw a line between verse 9 and 10. And above verse 9, write salvation. And below verse 9, verse 10, write sanctification. Two different concepts. Works have nothing to do with everything above verse 9. See, they're not mentioned in here at all. The only possible thing you could say that was a work of man was, as I say, our belief. If you want to call that a work, it's really not a work, but if you want to, I guess you could call it that. But works have everything to do with our sanctification. That's what he's talking about there in verse 10. Let's look at verse 10, try to unpack some of this. There's a good bit of information in it. First of all, we're his workmanship. We are God's handiwork. The word we get workmanship here in our English Bible is actually is the word from which we get poem. We're a poem that God writes, that he creates, that he does something. This plan of salvation, when it is applied to man, actually makes us an artifact of his handiwork. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now there's an interesting concept. This plan results in a creation, something new coming about. We'll take anything you got there, Troy. If that thing will blow air, we'll take it.
I'm also bringing a fan in for you.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Created in Christ Jesus. Now, most of the time we don't have trouble accepting the fact that God creates things. You're walking around on some of it. We know there is a physical world in which he creates things. And the word that we have here in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus, is used seven different times in the New Testament to represent physical creation, creation of physical things, like man and the creation and food and other parts of it and so on. And we don't usually have a whole lot of trouble with that. But it's also used just about equally, six times, to talk about God creating spiritual things. God creates spiritual things also. That's a little more difficult to grasp, but it's something that he does. Remember we saw in Colossians 1:16 that God created everything, both the physical creation that we know a little bit about, and then an invisible creation that we don't know very much about. He made another whole vast creation besides the physical one that we are familiar with. So I don't guess it should surprise us too much to see and hear in God's Word that he created a new spiritual being as a result of the implementation of this plan as well. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. The stuff that used to apply don't apply anymore. And new things have come. New principles govern our lives as a result of God's plan of salvation, in which we end up being his handiwork, that and he has created something new in us. Now, this is not a do-over. It's not a trip down to the beauty parlor to try to get spruced up, get the old man spruced up somehow. This is a new creation. He makes something new out of us. What's it called in other places of Scripture that we usually refer to it as? What Nicodemus and the Lord talk about? It's called a new birth there, wasn't it? New birth. And the Lord told him, he said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, unless you experience a new birth, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is no dummy. He says, wait a minute, I don't understand that. How can that possibly be? I don't understand this spirit world stuff. And the Lord tried to help him out by saying, well, look, think about the wind. You don't see the wind either, do you? But when you're chasing your wig hat across the Walmart parking lot, do you doubt that the wind is real? No, you know it's real. You can feel it. You can see the results of it and so on. So there are certain things that we can't necessarily sense with our natural senses that are just as real as the ones that we can. This new birth that Paul's talking about here, this new creation in Ephesians 2:10, is one of those things. And the analogy between a physical birth and this spiritual birth is probably our best analogy, our best way of thinking about this. Some parallels that we ought to probably note. Can an infant contribute anything to its own birth? No, that's taken care of by somebody else. Mom and dad take care of that. The infant doesn't contribute anything whatsoever to the birthing process. Somebody else takes care of that for them, for the infant. And this is the same sort of thing. God takes care of this new creation for us. We contribute nothing to it whatsoever. Another parallel is the fact that the infant is born in darkness, isn't it? Not a lot of street lights in the womb. And man, when that baby comes out of there and all them hospital lights are shining in its eyes, it probably thinks, what the heck has happened here? Where'd all this light come from? We're the same way. We were spiritually dead, we're told here in this same book. God makes us alive, so we too are born. This creation in Ephesians 2:10 was from darkness into light. We have been called from darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Thirdly, a baby is a brand new, unique creation, totally separate and independent from mom and dad. Even though mom and dad played the role in bringing that new life into this world, that baby is a new creation altogether. It's not something old reworked. It is a new, separate, independent entity, as are we in Ephesians 2:10 here. And the a fourth parallel is the fact that that infant is born into a family. There's a family unit there that it becomes a member of. And behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. 1 John 3:1. So, thinking about the physical birth process and drawing parallels to a spiritual birth process is probably our best way to maybe understand some of this, because it is in a different realm. And so we have been created as a result of God's plan of salvation for us. And look at what the purpose of this creation is. It's still in verse 10 here. For good works. For good works. We were just dumping on works and saying that they had no part in our salvation. And we were correct, they don't. But our sanctification, this new life, this new creation, is created for that purpose. They have everything to do with our new life, our new creation. Nothing to do with the salvation process, but everything to do with the life after the salvation process. Everything to do with the life of the new creation. Remember, we are to be living the life of Christ as a result of our new birth. What was his life like? Did he do any works in his life? Sure he did. John 5, 17 through 18, he answered them, said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He came into this life to work, to do things. John 5, 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." John 5, 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me." In his life, works were very important. They testified about who he was, and they authenticated his claim to being the Son of God. John 9, 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." We must do those works. They're a necessity to bring about this witness of who Christ is. John 10, 38, the Lord was talking with some of his critics. He said, "All right, you don't want to believe what I say? Fine. Believe these works that I'm doing here in your face. They can bring you to understanding who I am. They testify of me." So the life of righteous living exemplified to us by our Savior was a life of good works. They start after this process right here, after the new creation, not before. Why does God have to bring about a new creation in us as a result of this plan to get some works done? Why doesn't he just use the old man? Why doesn't he use us before we're saved? Because we're unfitted for that, aren't we? Unsuited to doing the work of God. God can't work through non-believers to achieve the things he wants to achieve. It's through believers. So he creates a new entity as a result of his plan of salvation that is suited to doing good works. And then he does those through us. He lives his life through us. Yeah, Jane?
Dead people, we're dead.
That's right.
Dead people can't.
A very, very good analogy. That's right. We were spiritually dead, so what in the world are we going to do? Dead people don't do good works. That's exactly right. Now, by now you're probably wondering, what the heck are you talking about? What are these good works that we have to be created in Christ in order to do? What are those?
Question about verse 8.
Okay.
That says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Is the faith also a gift of God?
Well, yes, it probably is, but I don't think that's what that verse is saying. That's
grace.
Probably true. But I think it's his plan of salvation that is the gift that he's talking about there. And the reason for that is that the gender in the grammar changes between faith and gift. If the faith was the gift, it would be the same gender. Faith is a feminine word, and the gift is a neutral word. So I think he's changing topics there based upon that grammar. But the point is nevertheless the same. When the Holy Spirit calls us into God's family, he enables us to believe.
Because unbelievers do not have a faith.
That's right. And no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And so if he doesn't put that tractor beam on us, that spiritual tractor beam, we don't come to faith. But when he does, we do. So I think it is true, but it's just not exactly what the passage is saying. Okay. So these good works that he's emphasizing here that are the result of this plan, not the basis of this plan, but what proceeds afterwards, what are those? Well, that's why this book has 6 chapters instead of 3. is so we can get that answer. The answer comes in the last three chapters of the book. He's going to tell us what some of those are, what a bunch of them are, but not all of them. Other authors tell us some things too. But the good works that proceed from this work of God in bringing us into a saving relationship with Him, those good works will be defined for us in the last three chapters. Some of them. More than we can probably handle, but we'll see plenty of them there. And God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walking in them is living in them. So the good works that He's talking about is a lifestyle. Just like the Lord lived a righteous lifestyle full of good works, we're to do the same. And we'll see what those are when we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6. So hold what you got for a little while, and we'll get some definition a little later on there. Okay, let's review now this section. This is a very, very important section in regards to New Testament theology and doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2, well, the whole thing, but the first 10 verses we've looked at. We start out in a desperate and dismal circumstance, spiritually dead, unable to communicate with God, living a life that is based on satanic principles and by nature makes us the object of God's wrath. Not of His love, but His wrath. Very uncool. But God steps into that picture and says, I've got a solution for you. I'm going to make certain ones of you. I'm going to make certain ones of you alive spiritually. Even though you're dead, I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to enliven you. I can do that. I've got supernatural powers. I can do that. You can't do that. I can. I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do it at the same time that I raise my son from the dead physically. I'm going to raise you from spiritual death. And then as I ascend him into heaven, I'm going to ascend you spiritually right along with him. Is that an odd concept? An odd concept, but it's what the scriptures display to us. And then when I sit my son at my right hand over all of my creation, I'm going to seat you right there with him. And that's what he does. And it's all based upon his inherent goodness, his inclination to treat us with kindness, even though we don't deserve it. That's known as grace. And the means by which it becomes effective in our lives is our faith or belief, same concept, you can use either word there, they're interchangeable. Involves no work whatsoever on the part of man. It is totally a work of God. And as a result of that, we will be trophies to His grace throughout all of eternity. And also as a result of that, we are a new creation, a new being. Spiritually. Now, we'll be a new being physically later on, but the physical part comes later. That'll come at the rapture when we get a new bod. We got to wear these old ones out a little further before we get the new one, but that comes later. But spiritually, we're new creations as a result of God's plan of salvation for us, and we are now equipped and prepared and ready that He can do good works through us, which He has already determined ahead of time. We'll see what those are a little later. Okay, that's this section. Any questions about this particular section? Doctrinally, it is quite important and is sort of fundamental, basic to the doctrine of the church and who we are. You feeling any cool air? Oh, maybe it's from those things. Okay. Yeah, I thought I was feeling some cool air there for a minute. Yeah, that's what it is. It's a mental mirage. Okay. Any questions about anything in that section? Very, very important section, so we want to make sure we're understanding it before we go on. Okay. All right, now, as a result of what we've just been talking about here in these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, the individual enters into a new saving relationship with God the Father as a result of God's work. The individual does. But wait, there's more. If you will call in the next 15 minutes, Sounds like the guys all read from the same text, don't they? No matter what they're selling, they all hype it the same way. But there is more for us. There's more to this chapter. There's verses 11 through 22. There is more. God doesn't stop by collecting a bunch of individuals and doing these things for them and then just sort of leaving them out there on their own. He proceeds on now to unite these individuals into a very unified entity. It's called the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. What's the nature of that unified entity? What's it like, I wonder? Well, it depends on where you're reading in Scripture. Sometimes it is likened unto a flock in relation to the shepherd. That's with a capital S there. Sometimes it's likened unto branches in relationship to their vine. That's a capital V. Sometimes it is likened unto a kingdom of priests in relationship to the high priest. Capital H, capital P. Sometimes it is likened unto a new creation, like we just looked at here, in relation to the old creation, the old Adam. Sometimes it is likened unto a body in relation to its head and how that function takes place. Sometimes it's likened unto a bride in relation to its bridegroom, with a capital B. And sometimes it is likened unto a building in relation to its cornerstone, capital C, capital S, which we're going to see right here. So the metaphors that are used to describe this new entity that God is going to build that unifies together all of these individuals that He brings His plan of salvation to. The thing that brings them together, glues them together into a unified whole, is represented by those seven different metaphors that I just showed you, and maybe some others in some other places. So it depends on where you're reading exactly how the author tries to describe it. But in every case, it speaks of a living entity. One that is growing and progressing into something. It is not a stagnant, dead thing. It is a living entity. We call it the church or the ecclesia, or which is just an assembly of called out ones. I mean, you can kind of use a variety of terms and be accurate in so doing. And Paul is going to tell us next in verses 11 through 22 how that entity comes about. The next step in taking these individuals that God has saved is to glue them together into a unified entity, which includes both Jew and Gentile. Now, for Gentiles, that's no great stroke. They wouldn't have any real problem accepting the fact that they're now unified in God, in some sort of an entity with God. But to Jews, not so. That would stick about right there in their throat trying to swallow that idea that they are united together with those good-for-nothing Gentile dogs. So Paul is going to have to explain now how it is these two bodies that have been historically at odds with one another, at enmity with one another, how in the world have they come together in this unified whole that he's going to be talking about here. So that's what he's going to explain next. How does the unity between Jew and Gentile in the church come about? Because historically, they weren't united together at all. In fact, his opening comment here in verse 11 is this: "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you guys, you Gentiles, that you used to be separated from the Jews so much that they had a term for you." It was not a complimentary term. You were the foreskins. That's what they called you. Because they were circumcised and you weren't. So there was this fundamental, clear and distinct separation and division between Jew and Gentile, represented by that physical process of circumcision. And the Jews took advantage of it and called you a derogatory term because of that separation. You remember when Peter was up at Joppa, and the guys from Cornelius' house of Caesarea sent some guys up there for him to take him down to Caesarea so he could have the Gentile Pentecost take place. The Lord had to appear to Peter and say, Peter, when these guys come to you, go with them. Don't have any misgivings about going with them. Go to that guy's house. Go to that Gentile's house and go in there. And he had to tell Peter that because Peter wouldn't have gone into that Gentile's house otherwise. They had such animosity between the two, they wouldn't set foot in each other's houses. Or the Jews would not go in a Gentile's house, the other way around maybe, okay. But Jews wouldn't have gone in there. So God had to appear to him and tell him, Peter, it's okay. You go ahead and go with those guys. I'm doing something here. So the first point that Paul reminds them of here is that there's this basic fundamental disunity, disharmony between Jews and Gentiles that has to be gotten rid of in order for them to come together in this one unit. In order for, I just thought I was done with that, but I'm not. In order for this plan to be at work, in order for these things to take place, for both Jew and Gentile, see, you could be either one here. He can choose whoever he wants, Jew and Gentile. Now, to get them united together, he's got to get the animosity between them done away with. And it's an old animosity. It's one that has a lengthy heritage. And he's going to explain it a little bit further. He says, verse 12 now of Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. That's the first point that he makes. Gentiles didn't have any hope of a Savior. There was no promise of a Messiah for the Gentiles. They had nothing. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. There was no theocracy for Gentiles. None of the patriarchs were Gentiles. There was nothing for them in regards to a commonwealth to share with the Gentiles. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. What are those? Well, he probably has in mind the Abrahamic covenant and the three sub-covenants that expand upon that, the Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant, probably those. There was no covenant promises to Gentiles. There was a little bit of splash over from the Abrahamic covenant onto the Gentiles in the provision that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's that, but that's about all. There's nothing specifically in the Abrahamic covenant for them. They were without hope, and they were without God in the world. So those five distinctives, differentiators, existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Jews had all of that, but the Gentiles did not. You ever seen Les Miserables?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You know that opening scene. Did you go to it here?
Yep. Yeah.
She has the whole thing memorized.
Oh. The one that always comes to my mind I saw on TV, Jean Valjean is out trying to get something to eat.
Jean Valjean.
Jean Valjean? Oh. I beg your pardon, Jean. The one guy who's looking for something to eat, he looks through this window and there's this family sitting at a table with, it looks like it's Thanksgiving Day. They got everything on the table there to eat. He's got nothing. He's on the outside looking in. He's just trying to find a loaf of bread that he can steal. They got this big lavish meal going on and he's got nothing. And that kind of reminds me of this principle here. He's on the outside looking in. Gentiles had nothing. Jews were sitting at the table. But Gentiles had no claim on God. They had nothing. So there was distinctives that differentiated these two groups clearly. And those five that he just mentioned there were part of them. A thoroughly dismal state of being before Christ came for the Gentiles. But now, and there's another one of those major pivot points, verse 13. But now in Christ, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Boy, somebody opened the door and old Jean Valjean got to go inside. He got to come in to the table and partake. And so in Christ now, where they were separate from Christ, they are now in Christ. Where they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, they're now co-citizens with the Jews. Where they were strangers to the covenants of promise, they're now co-heirs of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. When they had no hope, we now are to understand what is the hope of our calling. And when they were without God in the world, they are now alive with Christ and seated at God's right hand. Everything changed when God executed his plan and brought them into Christ. So the old stuff was replaced by new. The thoroughly dismal state of being for the Gentiles before being united with God through Christ has now become a thoroughly lovely state of being in Christ. And the inherent alienation that has characterized them for so many centuries has now become unification. That's the statement of the union in those first three verses, 11, 12, and 13. Now, the explanation of how he brought that about is what follows in verses 14 through 18. How did that come about? How did Jean Valjean get invited into the table? And that's what he's going to explain next. Got any French majors in here who can resolve this issue? We'll go with whatever she says then. Jean? Is that how you pronounce his name? Jean Valjean. All right. My apologies to Jean this morning. Here, I thought it was Jean all along. Jean Valjean, you know, I can't even pronounce his name right. Okay, so he gets invited in. How did that happen? All right, that's what Paul explains next. He says, for he himself is our peace, in referring to Christ. He is the one that brings about the peaceful harmony between these two groups, and he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, clearly, there is some sort of a barrier between these two groups, in addition to the circumcision he was just talking about. And Paul says that our Lord broke this wall down. Now, some people think that what he's talking about is this wall right here. See this wall? This wall separates the Gentiles from the temple area. About 4.5 feet tall. About up to my shoulder height here. And if a Gentile got beyond that wall, they'd kill him if they could. There were signs posted there that said, you know, go past this wall on the pain of death. So the Gentiles were locked out of this wall, and there was a very clear barrier there that separated Gentiles from the Jews, an actual physical wall. And some authors think that that's what Paul is talking about here when he says he broke down that barrier between the two. There's a little bit of a problem with that particular interpretation, however. When's Paul writing this? He's in prison in Rome about 61 or 2. When was that wall broken down? 70, when the Romans tore the place up. So the wall ain't broken down yet, it's still standing. So I don't think Paul is referring to that wall, because he said he's referring to the fact that the Lord has broken it down, past tense. So I don't think it's that physical wall that he has in mind, but rather it's a metaphorical wall. The whole thing, the whole temple and everything about it, the whole Mosaic law and everything about it is a wall between Jew and Gentile. So I think he's probably referring to a metaphorical wall. That is the Mosaic law and everything about Judaism that kept the Gentiles on the outside looking in. How is it that the Lord broke down that wall? If that's the correct understanding, if it is a metaphorical wall, if it is a religious or philosophical barrier, how did the Lord break that down? Well, that's an interesting question, and it's exactly what has taken place. Scriptures, I think, give us that answer. For example, in Romans chapter 7, I'm going to pick up at verse 4 here. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The functioning of the Mosaic law as a principle of life, a standard of living, a way of life, has been done away with. It's no longer operational. The death of Christ put an end to that, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law and have died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So when Christ came and fulfilled the requirements of the law righteously, it became obsolete. It became set aside. It was no longer the operating principle between God and man. That principle is now grace and faith, not the Mosaic law. A few more examples. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He fulfilled it, put an end to it. Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Galatians 3:24-25, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor or the law. So the law is not any longer the operating principle between God and man. Christ fulfilled it and set it aside. So the barrier that he broke down, I think, is the whole of Judaism, the whole of the Mosaic law and its functions, as compared to a particular physical law, wall. Possible, but that wall is still standing, so it's a little hard to make any sense out of what Paul's saying, if that's what we conclude. So the law, the Lord is the one then that tore down this barrier between Jew and Gentile, the thing that distinguished between them so clearly, the Mosaic law and all of its various functional parts, he has basically abolished and set aside. By abolishing in his flesh, that is his physical life here on earth, got rid of the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So he got rid of that divider by fulfilling it in his own life here on earth, setting it aside. Why? So that he might make the two into one new man. The same making that he did in verse 10, creating us in Christ Jesus, that's the same word, he has now created a new entity, a new form of humanity between the Jew and the Gentile. It's called a new man. It is a new race of people that is, in fact, race-less. You hear what I just said there? The new man that he made between Jew and Gentile by removing the barriers between the two, they're the same. There's a law in math that says if A is equal to C and B is equal to C, then A is equal to B. Two things equal to a third thing, those two things are equal to one another. The Jew and Gentile are now equal to one another, a new man that does no longer have any racial distinctions or any other distinctions for that matter. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So it is theologically incorrect to speak of a Jewish Christian. There is no such thing. There is no Gentile Christian. There's just Christians. We are all just Christians. All of those racial and ethnic and social and Any other barriers that we might want to come up, sexual even, no male or female? It isn't technically correct to say there's a male Christian or a female Christian. They're just Christians. Now, I know we use those expressions all the time to try to communicate, and that's fine. You don't have to get crazy about some of this stuff, but just remember now, theologically, Christ made us a new race of people when he tore down the barriers between the two of us, Jew and Gentile, and united us together in the body of Christ, the church. We're all just plain old Christians now. You see that, okay? Now, I don't think you automatically go to hell if you use the expression Jewish Christian. I know we do that all the time, but just keep in mind technically what is right, so that you got the theology right, and then you can use whatever expression you want to. And in that process, then he established peace. No longer are they throwing names at one another. No longer are they trying to kill one another for climbing over that 4.5-foot wall. Peace between the Jew and the Gentile in the body of Christ, in this entity that we're describing here, that we call the church, usually. And furthermore, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Reconcile them. What's reconciliation? Well, I usually illustrate it with my $12 Rolex watch. Not the perfect illustration, but it's not bad. If you want to set that watch to the exact time, if you want to reconcile this watch to what is the absolute standard of time, you can go get online and get on the atomic clock out there in Boulder, Colorado. That's our national reference for time. And you can, as best you can, set an analog watch to whatever that thing says. You know, that's our standard. And I can set my watch to that. And it's then brought in conformity to a standard. That's not a perfect illustration because there's another aspect to it that the watch doesn't illustrate here. And that's the harmony that is also established in that relationship. I don't think there was disharmony between my watch and the atomic clock. I don't think the atomic clock cared about my watch. But if there was, that harmony now has been reestablished as well. So my watch has been brought into conformity to a standard, and the disharmony that existed before between the two standards has been done away with. That's reconciliation. Okay, got the idea? A is equal to B, C is equal to B, A is equal to B. Okay? Reconciled both the Jew to God's righteous standard, the Gentile to God's righteous standard. So they're both the same now. There's no longer any distinction between the two. So when Christ fulfilled the law, set it aside, he then established peace between the Jew and the Gentile. He did that by his cross, by his death on the cross, and having put to death the enmity that existed between the two. So that's how it is that the unity of this entity is actually been brought about. Paul states it, and then he tells us how it is Christ brought it about. I tell you what, rather than try to zip through the remaining part of this little section, let's save that for next time, and let's think a little bit about what we've seen here this morning so we don't I don't want to shortchange what's left there because there's too much left in that little section to blow through real quick. Do you understand now what he is talking about? He's basically taking the next step forward from this plan and explaining to us how it is the individuals that result from this plan, God's plan of salvation, the individual chosen ones that he saves, how it is he unites them together into a harmonious entity called the church. And in that entity, there are no differentiators between Jew or Gentile or bond or free or male or female or anybody else. We're all one. That came about because the Lord achieved through his death the elimination of the things that were causing division and disharmony between us. And he brought us both, the Jew and the Gentile, into conformity to the same basic standard, making us equal before God. As I said before, the Gentile wouldn't have a lot of problems accepting that, because they didn't have that heritage of Judaism that went back, nearly 4,000 years before this time. Abraham was called about 2,000 years, about 2,000 years before Paul's day here. He was called about 2,000 years before Christ. So they had this 2,000-year heritage of privilege before God that the Gentiles didn't have. So for them to accept and understand that they're now unified together with the Gentiles, that's a bigger stretch. That's a bigger swallow for them. Gentiles, no problem. But for the Jews, that takes a little bit of marinating on that idea. So they would have to struggle with this a little bit more, but the message is for them just as well. And in what comes from that, the consequences of that is what remains here, and we'll look at that next time. Don't want to go through that too quickly. Are there any questions or comments about what we're seeing here so far? This is all basic, fundamental, crucial doctrine to the concept of the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, and what it is. It is a unified gluing together with an equal standing before God of both Jew and Gentile, a new man, a new creation. The Holy Spirit, somehow or another, and I'm not sure I understand precisely how this works, but it's like if there were any genes associated with the Holy Spirit, he takes those genes and unites them with our spirit's genes and makes us into a new man. That ain't what happens. There ain't any genes there. But somehow or another, his spirit interacts with our spirit and produces a new spiritual entity. The physical birth process is probably about as good an analogy as we're going to come up with in trying to understand that. But that is a work of God, a new creation that results from this on the part of the individual. And then he melds all of the individuals together into what is known as the body of Christ or the church.
But this won't be accomplished until the 144,000 are witnessed to the Jews and they become what this list is, like we.
Well, no, there's a separate... this representation of the plan of salvation for the church age makes the church age saint a unique individual. Our standing before God will be different from all other saints that come from all other eras. They'll still be saved, but they won't be in Christ like we are. That is a unique standing that we have, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the part of the, we're going to talk about that more next week. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a unique facet to the church age saint. So all of these guys here, chosen during the church age, enter into this body of Christ, this standing of being in Christ. Tribulation period saints will be saved, but they're not in Christ like this. And millennial age saints will be saved, but they're not in Christ like this. They're different. Their standing is a little different than ours. They'll still be in heaven. There's not anything like that that is not going to go on. But it is never said of them that they are in Christ. So we occupy a unique standing before God. And his life is being lived through us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't have that permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. He may indwell them for a little bit for a certain job, like building the tabernacle or whatnot, but he doesn't permanently indwell saints in any other era other than this one, the church age. Pentecost to the rapture. It's a unique era of time. And believers brought to new life through this spiritual creation by God occupy that uniqueness. Takes a little bit of thinking about that to grasp why that is, but that's what we're taught in Scripture.
This is the mystery.
Beg your pardon?
This is the mystery.
We'll talk about what a mystery is too in a little bit as we get into that in more detail. Yeah, yeah. It is the mystery, but it's not mysterious after it is explained, and that's, we'll talk about that all later too. We're not done. We got another chapter and a half of doctrine before we even get to the behavioral stuff that Paul tells us about here. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Cheryl.
You mentioned the change in a person's life. The Red Cross comes to mind because it was actually formed by Christians, and the Red Cross was actually a cross on this, on the white background of an, you know, ambulance cart, whatever. And because it was the Christians who formed it because of all of the death from World War I, and they wanted to help these men, and that's how the Red Cross was formed. And so just thinking about, you know, what you're talking about, the results, that was just, you know, that just stood out.
Yeah. Maybe some parallels there, some further illustrations of the same spiritual principle. Spiritual principles are hard to grasp, so if you can come up with anything physical that helps, that's good, that helps. I tell you what, let's go find us a cooler place to play. What do you say? We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.